Luke chapter 7. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke now since about Easter and just taking a look at the life of Jesus. Now remember, Luke is a physician who's writing a book to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus is a Roman citizen, which means he's either a wealthy guy or he grew up in a home that was recognized, you know, that he had Roman citizen stature, and so he's used to this kind of preeminent place in culture. And so he's a notable guy. And as Luke writes to him, he's saying, listen, Theophilus, you've placed your faith in Christ. You've believed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, rose from the dead, and you've asked him to forgive you. You've turned away from your sin. You've become a Christian now. And Luke is writing to say, I want you to be certain of the things that you believed in. And now, I know that I've said this from time to time, and when we were looking at some stuff in the book of Acts, I've said this. And when we get done with Luke, we're just going to keep going through the second book that Luke wrote called the book of Acts. We're going to go through that just like we're doing Luke. It may be a year before we get there, so I just want to throw this out there before we get to Luke, or before we get to Acts, is that one of the things that Paul says about the Berean church in the book of Acts, he's like, they were noble because they diligently searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said is true. So I just want to take this example from Luke writing to Theophilus. He's saying, listen, I want you to know that what you've believed in is true. And so I'm writing this orderly account of about Jesus' life and ministry so you can be certain of it. I want you, my hope for you is that when we gather on Sunday mornings that you hear biblically solid teaching that I'm teaching from the scriptures, and anybody else who would get up here and speak or talk or teach, whether it's in our small groups or whether it's here, wherever it is that we're teaching something solid from the scripture. But my hope for you is that it doesn't end there for you, that you go home and you search the scriptures, that you study them from yourselves, that this whets your appetite to search the scriptures, to know him and to know him more. I was just telling somebody the other day, I love our church, and I love having conversations about the scripture with you all. And there's sometimes when I'm done with some of those conversations, I'm done, and I feel like that some of the thing is like, I'm so glad that we were able to talk about the scriptures together and challenge each other. But I'm like, do you know that we get to go to the author? We get to pray any time that you want. You have access. You have access to the Jesus that we're reading about and talking about. He's not a mere historical figure. He's the King of the universe. He's the resurrected Son of God who hears your whispered prayers. Do you feel the weight of that? That this Jesus that we're reading about, this Jesus who raised a young boy from death to life last week, you have access to him through his death, burial, and resurrection. You can pray. You can know him. So we get to gather and talk about him and encourage one another. But hopefully our encouragement leads you to want to know him and to know the scriptures for yourself. Don't just stop with knowledge. Don't just stop with going, that's a great story. It's an encouraging thing about Jesus. Had this conversation this week as well. Jesus did not live a sinless life so that we could just be merely perfect, or that he could just be perfect to merely be our example. That wasn't why he was living a sinless, perfect life. He was living a sinless, perfect life so he could suffer on the cross in my place and be the sacrifice for my sin, so that when he resurrected, that he would be the one who could disperse grace to me because he suffered and paid the penalty for my sin. He was a substitute for me and for you so that you can have access to God the Father. Not just to merely set an example. These are not just teachings about a good man. They're teachings about a Messiah, about God in the flesh who lived a perfect life so he could suffer on the cross in your place, in my place, so that we can know him. I hope that this stirs your affection for Jesus, to want to know him more. I hope that this stirs a desire in you to diligently search the scripture and not just go, oh, yeah, that's good, I got it. To be like, what? I want to know more. I want to read more. I want to study more and see how it all connects together. Get beyond just the bumper sticker theology that says, like, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and do good. You go, oh, that's nice. God's on my side. It's very good. Yeah, but in the midst of suffering, do you remember that? Because that's the context that this is written in the midst of a difficult culture and a hard world when life happens and things are difficult. Do we remember that God has plans for us and he's placed us here to be a light in a dark world? I see all that as a very long introduction to Luke 7. Luke 7, remember that Jesus is just, he healed a centurion's servant. He was close to death, and this Roman centurion says, would you come and heal my servant? And he comes and heals the servant. And then as that party is leaving town, they run into a funeral procession, and heaven meets earth. Remember, death meets life. And Jesus stops the funeral procession, raises the boy back to life, and gives him back. And then John the Baptist says, hey, John the Baptist is in jail about to lose his head, and he sends some of his followers to Jesus and says, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? Because I just want to be sure, because I'm going to lose my head. And Jesus said, the blind are receiving their sight. The dead are back to life again. The lame can walk. The blind can see. Go tell John that. But he also says, blessed is the man who isn't offended because of me, because John, you're not getting out of prison, essentially. You're going to have to suffer. That's my will. That's my plan for you. That God doesn't always rescue us from pain and hurting. He doesn't always. He's always with us. He will always give us grace if we are followers of Jesus. He's always merciful. He's always aware. He knows and he does care. But sometimes he uses the difficult, hard things of this world to accomplish his will in this world and also in us. He uses pain and difficult times to shape us. This is a Christian theology of suffering in the New Testament that most of the church shies away from. But we do live in a broken, hard world. And it's just the way it is. Remember, Jesus said, this isn't super encouraging, right? When he says, in this world, you will have trouble. Like, yeah. But then he says, but take heart, be of good cheer. I am with you. And when we learn to love Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's what we desire more than an easy path, more than everything going our way, that if suffering should bring us closer to Christ, that we might know him and experience him more, by all means, whatever it takes. And that's just it's a thought that's foreign to many, many people. But to our brothers and sisters, like Caleb referenced earlier in the service, those who suffer, this is a daily reality for Christians. We mentioned this last week. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who will not see another sunrise because of their faith in Christ today. So Jesus tells John, blessed is the man who doesn't suffer because of me. And then John's people who came to Jesus to ask him, they're leaving to go tell John the Baptist what Jesus just said. And Jesus turns to the crowd who just witnessed the boy raised to life and all these other things happened. And he hears what he told John the Baptist, and he turns to them and says this. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in a king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for this moment that we have to look into your word. I thank you for the lessons that we have in Luke's gospel, that we might order our life around them, that we might live and love like Jesus. But God, I'm also thankful, more thankful, I'm most thankful for Jesus and what Luke's gospel tells us about who you are and what you've done for us and what you will do for us. God, I'm so thankful that when we see Jesus interact with Pharisees and broken men and women and religious elites and those who are arrogant and those who are just completely overwhelmed, that we get a picture of what it looks like when God interacts with us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would see more than a teacher today, that we would see more than an example, we would see a Savior who loves to the point of death and conquers death with a resurrection. God, I pray that we would willingly, lovingly desire to give our life away for Jesus, that we might find life in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So John's disciples leave and Jesus goes. So what was the deal with John? What did you guys go out to see? A reed blowing in the wind? Was he just this weak guy out there? I mean, remember, John was kind of nuts looking, right? He was a Nazarite. It means he never cut hair, beard, hair, unkempt a little bit, I imagine, right? I've seen all the flannel graphs. He looked a little wild, right? He wore camel's hair, and he ate locusts and honey. Mm-hmm. Right? John came from a long line of prophets. Not in his family, of course. But when God would call a prophet, when you look through the Old Testament, prophets did some pretty wild things. Yeah, one prophet who laid on his side for hundreds of days, and then God told him to roll over and lay on his other side for 190 days. Like, well, oh, okay. There was that. He had these wild prophets that would see visions and would say, that would preach messages to kings that weren't always popular. There was a prophet that would call down fire from heaven. There's prophets who would make it stop raining and then pray and it would rain again. You had prophets who did some pretty wild things in the Old Testament. Now you've got John living in the New Testament who lives out in the wilderness and he's a wild man. He says, what'd you go out there to see? Something that was just going to be tossed about by the wind? Or that's probably not it. John wasn't tossed about. John was very firm. John was a man who knew he was on a mission. John wasn't tossed about by every wind, and he wasn't taken here and there. John was there on a purpose. You weren't going to move John. You weren't. Who do you think John was? John, was John a sideshow? Or did you go out to see a guy in soft clothing? Soft clothing meant nice clothing. It was a fashion show. Did you go out to see what John was like? Did you go out there to see somebody that was really like important? Did you see somebody, like according to the world said, did you go out and see somebody that you go, oh, this guy's really? No. You find the soft clothing and fine dress. You find those guys in castles. They're in the palaces. So that's not what you went out there for. That's certainly not John. He was in camel's hair, right? Didn't go out there for that. What'd you go out there for? Did you go out there to see a prophet? Yeah, a prophet. Now remember, when Jesus says that before John, there's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God had not spoken through men or women, or he had not spoken through angels. There was just no prophetic utterance for 400 years. And then remember in the early chapters of Luke 1 and 2, we have these angelic announcements. We have these prophetic type utterances from Simeon when his mouth is opened and he's going to name him John. And you've got angels appearing to Mary and Joseph, and then you've got to the shepherds, and you have John the Baptist who comes on the scene and he starts baptizing out in the wilderness, and you have this prophetic, like something's happening here. Now Jesus said, did you go out to see a prophet? And he's like, yeah, but more than a prophet. What's more than a prophet? Now, if you're living in Israel in the first century, there's one thing you're waiting for. There's one thing you are praying for. There's one thing you are hoping for. And there's one thing that, if you're being honest, you probably don't expect to ever happen in your lifetime. You're waiting for a Messiah to come. Because God has promised again and again and again and again that he's going to send a Savior. But before he sends a Savior, he's going to send Elijah. Now, is he really going to send Elijah, or is he going to send someone in the spirit, in the power of Elijah? Someone who's like Elijah. And he's going to send this messenger, is what the Old Testament refers to him several times as, the one who's crying in the wilderness, preparing, make way the path for the Lord. We've got this idea that there's going to be coming a messenger before the Messiah who's going to herald his way and prepare the people to receive Messiah. And so Jesus, you would not see a prophet, but more than a prophet. And this is the point in the story where people start to go, what? What does that mean? Well, let's look at verse 27 and 28. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I want to leave that just up there for a minute. Who is this? Who is this being spoken to? If God is speaking and he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I, God, send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Who is God speaking to but his son? He's speaking about Messiah. This is a prophetic utterance. He's saying, I'm going to send a messenger before you, son. I'm going to send someone who's going to prepare the way for you. Before Messiah is recognized, I'm going to send someone before you. I'm going to send a forerunner. And here's what, verse 28, he says, I tell you, this is Jesus speaking now, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. He's like, there's no greater person than John who's ever lived. Among those born of women, tell me somebody greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wait, now what? Imagine standing there hearing Jesus go, among men, there's nobody greater than John, except for everybody in the kingdom. He's not even the least of the least of those. What in the world just happened? What is Jesus talking about when he says, I'm going to send a messenger before you? Number one, a couple things is going on here. Imagine if you are in the crowd and Jesus says, what do you think about John? Well, John's more than a prophet. He's a messenger. He's the one that's sent before Messiah. What does that make Jesus? Because remember when John the Baptist had some followers? He was baptizing people, and his followers, his disciples, were hanging out with him. And Jesus is walking, and he goes, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I am not worthy to untie his sandals. You remember that? And when people came out and to see John, this person who wasn't a reed, that didn't have soft clothing, what kind of message was he preaching? Was he like, hey, you guys, everything's all good? He was like, you brood of vipers, which is a way to win friends and influence people, right? John's really looking to have the super positive message. He's like, hey, you brood of vipers, who warned you that you should flee from the wrath that's come? The axe is at the root. He's like, judgment is coming. You should repent. Who told you guys should repent? I can't believe you guys would even get that. That's kind of what he's saying to him. These are the folks that are coming out to John, and Jesus saying, he's the messenger sent before Messiah. And if he's the messenger sent before Messiah, and he was saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that would make me then Messiah. Do you see what Jesus is proclaiming publicly here now? He's not telling anybody, I am Messiah. He's saying, he is the messenger sent before Messiah. And that messenger, I'm just going to throw it out there, he's pointing to me. He doesn't say that, of course, right? But everybody knew what John the Baptist thought about Jesus. Jesus saying, if he's messenger, then I am Messiah. And I want to tell you something about John. John, there's nobody greater than John. John was a solid guy. John was noble. John was God-honoring. He feared the Lord. He preached exactly the message that God wanted him to. And there's, among all these men, from Adam all the way through John, there's no one greater. But we live in this area now here. That's Old Testament all the way up to John. John is born. Jesus' ministry is happening right here in this little area. And Jesus says, but everybody in the kingdom, John's going to be the least. He's the greatest. But something's going to happen between here to the point of Jesus' public ministry where he's the greatest, and then the kingdom when it comes. Something's going to happen in this period of 3 years of Jesus' public ministry that's going to make John the least. And what is the difference between John the Baptist and every other prophet and the kingdom? The Old Testament, prophets would begin to prophesy when the Spirit of the living God came upon them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news. The Spirit came upon Isaiah, and he had this revelation of heaven. The Spirit came upon Elijah. Then the Spirit departs for a season. The Spirit comes on and on. The Spirit empowers them for a moment, then leaves and comes and empowers them. Jesus' public ministry, he's baptized by John. He lives, he serves, he suffers under Pontius Pilate. He's crucified, dead, buried, ascends back to the Father. The day of Pentecost, the church is gathered in upper room. They're all praying in one accord. And with a sound like a mighty rushing wind, the Holy Spirit comes and fills the place with that. And the Holy Spirit now lives in them. And New Testament theology would tell us, Paul says, that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in you. In you. And now you are transformed from the inside out. Jesus tells his disciples that when I leave, you will do greater works than me. Who can do a greater work than suffering on the cross, dying and resurrecting? Not the greater in importance, but greater in magnitude and multitude, because now the Spirit is in the church, and it's not just the Spirit working through Jesus, it's working through every follower of Jesus who's repented and received Christ, has the Holy Spirit in them to transform them from the inside out. We're not dependent upon the Holy Spirit coming upon us at any given time, the Holy Spirit is in us and he moves us to be more like Christ. He convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of our need for a Savior. He convicts us of the brokenness in our world. He moves us according to God's will. The Spirit is alive in you if you are a follower of Jesus. If you read 1 Peter, this is what it says, that the prophets longed for the day. Now, this is 1 Peter, and he's talking to churches in Asia Minor that are about to undergo some pretty intense suffering, but I want you to get this for a moment. He's telling that to the church in Asia Minor, but it is still true for us today, that we live in an era, an epoch of history that the prophets longed for. The prophets longed to live in a day and age like you and I live in, that the Holy Spirit would live in us and we would be able to have what Paul calls communion with the Holy Spirit, where we pray and then we sit and we listen, and somehow through God's grace, that through his Spirit, he communicates with us. He stirs our heart. He moves us to understand the scripture. We live in an era that the prophets longed for, and 1 Peter also says that the angels long to look into. Do you realize that you and I are living in an epoch in history that the angels are in awe of? That Christ should die for us, be resurrected, and then empower us by his Holy Spirit living in you? Do you take that for granted, Christian? That the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in you? Don't tell me you can't follow Jesus. Don't tell me you can't put sin to death. Don't tell me we just can't get our head around the Bible. We just can't find time to pray, that we just don't think we could share our faith. The Holy Spirit that empowered Christ to come out of the grave is alive in you. I think he can interpret scripture for us. I think he can help us put sin to death in our lives. I think he can move us with compassion into a broken world. I think that greater is he who's in us than he that's in the world. There's nothing that the Holy Spirit can't conquer in our lives if we'll surrender and submit to his leading. We live in a great time. These are the times that they long to look into. So, he says, there's no one greater. But there's coming a time that's going to be a greater experience for believers, that the Holy Spirit is going to live in them and transform them from the inside out. Look at the response that happens here. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, I love that, by the way. Like, are they not part of all the people? All the people isn't sufficient. All the people. And in case you're wondering, even the tax collectors. Why? Because they were despised. Hated those guys. Hated them. Matthew was a tax collector, right? They were taking advantage of the Israelites so they could get wealthy by being in the pocket of Rome. They were betrayers. They were Benedict Arnolds. These are guys who didn't care about their countrymen. They didn't care about the Israelites. They didn't care about Messiah. They didn't care any of that. But when they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors, which means the broken, the sinful. Yes, those people. You can fill in the blank any way you like. Those people, they responded. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John, which means what? That they had repented, that they had recognized that they had a need for a Savior, that they knew that there was one who was coming, and they received this baptism from John going, I know that I need a Savior. I know that I need to repent. I know that there is one who is coming that I need my heart to be ready to receive. And so I have repented. The tax collectors and the sinners, the broken people that were not comfortable around religious people, and religious people felt the same way, they were excited and they blessed God. They said, God is just and God has shown us mercy. God has done what's right. Not that they're the ultimate judges of that, right? But they confirmed that God has sent a Savior for us. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, these are the experts. These are the people who know the Bible inside and out, forwards and backwards. They were the ones who would interpret the law. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized. Christ is here. The Messiah is here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's not my Savior. Are you kidding me? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's not my Savior. He's not proper enough. Like, do you see the hard work that I've done to clean up my own life? I don't need a savior. I need a savior to die for me. Are you kidding me? I'm a Pharisee. Have you seen the way that this guy interprets the scripture? He doesn't agree with me. And I'm an expert in the law. So if he doesn't agree with me, there's no way he's my savior. That's the Pharisee's attitude. Instead of going, this is God, and what he says, maybe I should line up my life with what he says. These guys rejected him because Jesus didn't act, think, or love like they thought he should. How many of us have a stumbling block that like that in our life that we go, God just hasn't acted the way that I expected he should, therefore I don't know that I love him. How many in this room would maybe say, listen, I'm a good guy. And since I realized that Jesus was a good guy, he did all the right things, I need to model my life after Christ. I love the poor. I do good works. I am better than X, Y, or Z. Where does that balance out? What do you do with the weight of sin that you've already done? Like, how does that get taken care of? The issue isn't whether or not we're good people, whether or not we can do good, and that's debatable whether or not, according to the scripture, that even is true. But if we do good things, how much good do we have to do? And who draws that line? Do you draw that line? I think I'm good enough. Who's the measure for that? I think we'd probably all say that God is the measure for that. And if God is going to be the measure on whether or not we can earn his favor, earn his love, earn his forgiveness, and he's the one who draws that line, he tells us there is no line. You can't. You're never going to be able to do that. That's the reason that Christ died. So stop trusting in your own works. Stop trusting in your own goodness and fall on the mercy of Jesus. You can't be good enough. Right? There's this, the scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've got on your white dress or your white tuxedo, and you are at a fine dinner, and spill a little bit of, I don't know, hollandaise. Is that a sauce of some kind of thing? Maybe? I don't know. Yeah, there you go. See, yeah. I'd say mustard. You spill mustard on your shirt, right? And you go, oh, no. You try to get it? I don't know if you've ever done that, but and you're like, not that I've worn a white tux anytime lately, but like you just smear it and you go, well, that's not good. Like, what do you do with that stain? You've got to get it removed. You're not going to do it with some seltzer water and a napkin in the bathroom, right? It's not going to work. It's just going to be there. It's going to be smeared. You're going to make a mess of it. No matter what you do the rest of the night, you may not spill another drop, but from that moment on, your clothes are dirty. You and I have sinned. We've chosen to disobey God. Our souls are dirty. We can try and smear it all we want. We can try to cover it up by good things we do, but there's dirt in there, and there's no dirt going to enter into the kingdom. So Jesus dies on the cross, and like Isaiah says, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. He is the one who takes away our sin. He is the one who washes us clean because of his death, burial, and resurrection. No merit of our own, solely because of what Christ has done. Here you have two groups of people. One who recognize that they bring nothing to the table, and ones who think that they could just get it all right and that would be sufficient enough if they just turned their life around or turned over a new leaf. If just they followed the law a little more closely, then God would love them and forgive them. He forgives us solely because of what Christ has done. Let's look at verses 31 through 35. We'll wrap up with this. To what then? Now I want you to think about what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the tax collectors and the sinners, the broken, the marginalized, they receive this good news that Christ is going to forgive with joy. But the Pharisees think that they can just earn it, right? Look at what he says about these Pharisees. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played a flute for you, and you didn't dance. I know that seems like an odd thing. Like, not a lot of us are like, oh, flute, right? Like, that's not, like, flute is, like, that's how they would have parties, and there would be flute, apparently, right? It wasn't like, that wasn't an odd thing. Like, we are not supposed to dance to the flute, right? You should, by the way, next time you guys go to an orchestra or something like that. Anyway, so he's like, we play the flute, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, like a funeral dirge, a sad song. Like, if you've been to a funeral and they play like one of those four or five songs that they play at every funeral, right? You hear that and you go, we played that song for you. and you didn't weep. You know what Jesus is saying? He's like, there's an inappropriate response. You're not responding in the way that it makes, like, we played joyful music and didn't get your feet moving. You didn't respond appropriately. There was a sad song and it didn't stir you. You didn't cry at an appropriate time. You didn't respond the appropriate way to the appropriate message. Like, you didn't respond appropriately. And he's saying, there's this message of grace that you can't earn my salvation, that there is hope for you in your brokenness. You don't have to live with guilt and shame anymore. You can be made whole. You can be set free from your sin. You don't have to live in bondage. And people just don't respond. They're like, oh, okay. No, I got it. I'll do it myself. Thanks. Look how it goes on. John the Baptist, he came eating no bread and drinking no wine. He was a Nazarite. It was his vow that he took. He didn't eat any bread. He didn't drink any wine. You see, that guy's demon-possessed. You say he has a demon because he's taking this strict vow to not, and other people did that. He took a strict vow, no bread, no wine. He said, you need to repent. The kingdom is coming. And he wore camel's hair and he said, that guy's got to be possessed by a demon. But the Son of Man, which is a messianic term, by the way, out of Daniel 7, when he says Son of Man, they know that he's calling himself Messiah. But the Son of Man has come, he's eating and drinking. And you say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Like, John doesn't eat or drink. He's demon possessed. I eat and drink, and I'm a glutton and a drunk. You can't have it both ways. You can't criticize both sides of that aisle. So what is it? It's people just looking to discredit the message of Jesus so they're not responsible to respond. They're trying to find a reason why they shouldn't have to respond to Jesus. But Jesus' message is bigger. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is literally a dividing point in our history, right? Look at the birth of Jesus. It divides our timeline, for Pete's sake, our calendar. You cannot avoid a decision about Jesus. You will make one in the next 10 minutes. You will make a decision about Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Will you discredit his message because of X, Y, or Z? Or will you have an appropriate response and repent and joyfully receive Christ? Or celebrate the fact that you know him, that he's died for you and he's forgiven you of your sins? What is the appropriate response to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Now, you can look for reasons to go, I think it's offensive that Jesus is the only way. It doesn't make it less true, even if that offends you. There's one Son of God, and his name is Jesus. There's only one Son of God who's ever died on the cross for your sins. There's only one sinless, perfect God who took on the form of man and died on the cross, raised back to the dead, and hears prayers and forgives sins, and his name is Jesus. That's it. That's it. It's the most inclusive, exclusive message ever. There is one way to know God. His name is Jesus, and all who will repent and find him will find hope in him. Anyone can come. Anyone is invited to know him. So what will be your response? This morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we're saying is that we believe that we have no hope outside of Jesus. There's no hope in our own ability to get it right. There's no hope in our own ability to say all the right things, do all the right things, or just stop